Hallelujah. I say hallelujah. Lord, we give you praise tonight. We ask that you open us up to a new dimension as we journey to know your heart cry, as we seek to understand the panting desire sustained within you. We ask, O God, that you open our understanding and drop within us viable seeds that cannot die. In Jesus' mighty name. Pull your Bible again. Let's continue our journey from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. But before we do that, Tena, please hold that string and give me a key or something. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. I want to sing a song. Okay, maybe not now. Just be playing. And the Lord will help us in Jesus' name. Ecclesiastes chapter 16, chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. We'll begin from there tonight. I trust that the Lord will help us in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Are you there with me? Ecclesiastes 10, 16, 17, then we'll progress. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of a noble, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Okay? Hallelujah. And so you can forget about the sound for now. When we go about 30 minutes into the teaching, you can now pick up with the sound, and the Lord will help us in the name of Jesus. Now, first and foremost, I want you to understand that the reason for the blessedness or the curse upon the land was not because of the people, but it was because of the ruler. The disposition of the ruler was what determined whether the land was blessed or the land was cursed. And so the Bible says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. And then it begins to give us the characteristic of the child that definitely will bring the land and the territory into ruin. It said that your princes feast in the morning. Then he said, blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Hallelujah. The bass is too much. The sound was okay, and something moved you to touch something. You were moved. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, the first category of people mentioned in verse 16 talks about somebody that doesn't know the demand and the burden of rulership, that somehow came into a place of influence not knowing the attendant responsibility that accrues to such a position. And instead of his heart to be drawn to the responsibility so that it can be discharged effectively, the prince is drawn to the privileges that are connected to the throne. And what concerns this prince is the privilege that accrues to him on the account of his influence in the territory. And you notice that his emphasis actually reveals or determines his action and his priority, because the Bible says that he eats in the morning. And so his actions reveal his priorities. His priority is not to bring good governance to the people, but its priority is to take advantage of the many-sided benefits that accrue to him on the account of his seat of influence. Hallelujah. It means that the first category of people mentioned here are people that are driven by their appetite. And it happens to be that if somebody is in a position of influence that has an unbridled appetite, he will use his influence to bring the people under him into ruin. And when a prophet or a wise man, an ancient, looks from afar and sees the next man that has come into influence, when he studies his track record and studies his history, and sees that within his history is a story of unbridled appetite, he doesn't need time before he would declare the land a land of war. Doesn't it? Are you here with me? Because the land is bound to come under pressure on the account of the fact that the prince that now is sustains an appetite that actually is the driving force of his life, and that appetite will bring him to a point where he's blinded to all sense of reason, and in his bid to satisfy his appetite, he's going to operate out of balance, and the land is going to come under oppression just because a prince showed up that has an appetite that is unbridled. The Bible calls such a prince a child. He's not a son of a noble. Hallelujah. I call this a parable, because as we move on today, you will find out that the only thing missing here is your name. When we keep going on in the study, you will come to discover that the Bible didn't put your name in the category, but you will soon find out where you belong. In the name of Jesus Christ. The other category of people talks about the people that are sons of nobles. First of all, the first category, the man was called a child. Secondly, in the second category, the man was called a son of the noble. And what that means, that he must have seen how rulership is done effectively. And on the strength of that, he has taken his own emphasis from experience. And he must have realized that the glory of leadership is not the privileges that are attached to it, but the burden of responsibility that should bring the people under your influence into a definite direction that is predetermined. Alright? And in describing the second category, the Bible says that these people eat at the proper time. They do not eat for gluttony. They eat for strength. Now, these guys know priority. Amen? They know priority. Remove the bands. You come to discover that there were two Adams in the Bible. And if you notice, oh my Jesus, Bars, my brother. Amen. There were two Adams in the Bible. The first Adam was tested. And we should understand the lines of temptation and test that came to the first Adam. Turn with me in your Bible. You might find your name therein. Hallelujah. Let's critically look upon the example that the scriptures gave us, and then draw a lesson from that point. Your life must be driven by something. Hallelujah. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the woman said, and he said to the woman, 'Has God God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat or touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, somebody say one, and that it was pleasant to the eye, somebody say two, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, somebody say three, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The fruit was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, and this was the motivation that made her eat. And those days when we were in Sunday school, they said her husband was in the farm, and so the interaction took place without her husband. She just kept a dose for her husband, and when he returned, the guy was, he didn't have knowledge of what happened, and it was offered him, and he also ate before he realized that it was the food that God said I should not eat. But the Bible says here that the husband was what? With her. And in the New Testament, the Bible revealed that it was the woman that was deceived, not the man. Adam was not deceived. He knew the truth. But Adam, there was something wrong with him. We will diagnose his case and find out whether he's a son of the noble or not. Hallelujah. Now, first of all, the Bible says that the fruit was good for food. Food. And secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes and something desirable to make one wise. That's loss of the eyes, loss of the flesh, good for food, loss of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes, pride of life, desire to make one wise. That's the sequence. Alright? But you notice that the first in the line was that the fruit was good for food. So the motivation that the woman had in coming into contact with that fruit was a need to be fed. And she was drawn by that need to be fed to an extent that even though she violated the principle of God, it didn't matter anymore. That's one thing about appetites. It can bring you to a point where your need to satisfy it may require that you break covenant with God, and if it has gained ground in your life, you will definitely break covenant with God in satisfying it. And that is what the Bible calls the deception that is in sin. It keeps calling out with a strength that if it is to be satisfied, it will take you overboard. And God's commandment and God's boundary will be exceeded in seeking to meet the demands of such an appetite. Hallelujah. Now, you see, we must understand something quickly here based on Romans chapter 6 verse 15. That is the scripture that is hanging in the pendulum of our study tonight. Romans chapter 6 verse 15. If you visit a herbalist, first of all, the herbalist will, you don't know that he's operating spiritual principles. He will say, okay, touch this pot for me, touch it. Then you touch, say, okay. Then after conjuring, he will give you a charm and then give you instructions. Let me tell you where he took it from. Who is there with me in the book of Romans chapter 6 verse 15? If you are there, please read for me. Okay, let me do the reading. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 15. If you are there, say amen. Romans 6, verse 15. Hallelujah. Now, watch this. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Then he's now going to explain to us the consequences of a man that consciously sins. The consequences in verse 16. He said, do you not know? Now, see, every time you hear Paul asking that question, do you not know? Or I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, if you hear Paul make that statement, you need to be very careful and attend to the issues that is bringing into view critically. Like in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was speaking and he said, brethren, concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you guys to be ignorant. Then he now explained why he did not want the brethren to be without knowledge as to this subject. And in the next verse, it makes us understand their origin. That you guys were worshippers of idols. That means that they must have seen the supernatural manifestations of idols in the negative realm. And so now that they have been converted to the church, to the positive realm, they may still sustain perspectives of the manifestation of God's power as they have had it in the negative realm, and carry it over into the kingdom and expect that God will operate in his manifestation of power the same way the devil does his own manifestation. Then he said that if I leave you guys like this, because you guys went so deep in exploring darkness, and I don't come to clarify to you how God moves in his power in the kingdom, I leave you guys at loss and you are at exposed to deception. And so Paul said that I don't want you in this context to be what? Oh, you are not here with me. Jesus. He began to give them clarifications. He said that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit without. That means for every manifestation, God has a divine purpose connected to it. Now, somebody can be doing magic, and he's just doing magic. You take one snake, you do like this, this one will disappear and appear here. He's just manifesting, but there's no purpose attached to the manifestation. In the kingdom of darkness, you can afford such an oppression. But when it comes to the kingdom of light, every manifestation is attached to a divine purpose. So if I show up here now, just to prove that I have some stuff, and I say, you stand up. The name of your village is this and that and that and that. Alright? And I said that. Now, the truth is, to what end did I bring forth such a mystery? And if there is no profit in what I'm doing and you keep on doing it consistently, you are false. Because when it comes to the manifestation of the Spirit, it is given unto everyone to what? Profit. There is a profit that must be derived from it that satisfies the purpose for which God released it. In the kingdom of darkness, it may be purposeless just to prove that you are the hero in town. But we don't do stuff like that in the kingdom of God to prove stuff. It must be attached to something that has its bearing in divinity. And so when Paul comes and Paul begins to say, you guys must know this. Keep down your pencil and your pen and your writing material. And go into meditation so that the Spirit that was upon Paul that brought him the revelation is about to discuss might come upon you that instant. And then drive you into the depth of the passion that was inside of Paul at that time when that statement was made. Are you still here with me? Good. So go back to your Bible. And that's why I don't like guys reading the Bible like a novel. You might just pass through a bombshell and not know. And you attend to it like a desiccant. And it doesn't open up to you and your spirit remains lean and hungry, but you just went through stuff. So Paul was now bringing us to a consciousness and he said, you do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Stop there. That's a spiritual principle. Alright? If in the realm of the spirit, if I make you obey me, you become my slave. That's all. And so when people that do witchcraft, you can't be a preacher full of fire. Alright? And then ask, okay, come, take this dry meat and go and give that person. They want to kill him, but they need to make him obey something. Well, let's stop there. Don't worry. The Lord give you understanding. Because sometimes you have asked, why do anointed men die? The devil cannot do anything successfully except exploit spiritual principles. Hallelujah. And you see, one of the golden principles that makes the kingdom of darkness still have mighty presence in this locality, in this nation, and the world at large, is that there's a principle of the spirit that any influence that you obey will dominate you. And so by the time we go back to the book of Genesis and you try to analyze the situation of Adam on the strength of that principle, you discover that Adam was devoid of spiritual intelligence. So in his ignorance, he yielded to a desire instead of the word of God. I say, yeah, good. And then he became a slave to his senses. He became a slave, a sensual slave. Appetites of all kinds from that day had the dominion over him. You don't understand it. I want to make you understand the kind of Adam that was Adam before the fall. I will help you to see it in the Bible. How that being was. He was mighty. But because he subjected himself to that spiritual principle, he became a slave to his senses. It means that his appetites grew. His soulish ability grew and became oversized. And prior to that time, he had a living soul. But after that time, he was bound to live by the soul. You understand? If you don't understand it from this point, how can we go far? That's the story of the first Adam. He rose up early to eat in the morning. And then the whole land became woe. Everything under his charge experienced woe. And it happened to be that he was the key of the entire visible creation. And so the entire visible creation experienced a woe, lost its basis and fundamental. Stay here with me. One ant discovered the queen. All of ant life revolves around the queen. And so you can actually study the life of the ant and draw some meaning from it. And that's why the Bible recommended that go to the ant and what? Oh, you don't understand. There's a pattern, there's a rhythm in their life and their cycle. That if you are diligent enough and you study, you will find out that their life is not just haphazard. It is a kingdom, there's an order that informs their actions. And so, if we take you now, Evangelist Paul, and make you an ant and throw you inside the colony of ants, they will locate you that you are not an ant. Because that intelligence and that life that makes them do what they do, you'll just be there, and when they are going like this, you will stand like this. Hey, they will say, this one doesn't have our life. That is why it cannot respond to our reality. Do you understand me? If you understand me, say amen. Oh my God, oh my God. You don't get me, you don't get me. It was John that made us understand that the reason why Jesus was naturally operating the way he operated was because he had a life in his kingdom. And if you don't have that life, you cannot operate in that kingdom naturally. And if you find yourself there, they will catch you because you will be odd. And that's why the golden book of John chapter 3 now began to tell us that you need to be born again into God's life before you can partake of. Okay, don't worry.
You are not understanding again. Go back to Revelation. You discover that the deeper John plunged, some of his theology had to drop because he was seeing deeper reality. God can allow you be living for yourself until one point you will encounter him. That encounter will change your outlook. It is a continuing journey into transformation as we continue to encounter that reality. We are changed. And since the dimensions of God are ending, the level of our change also has no end. He brought his throne and began to give him a dimension. And in the book of Acts of the Apostles, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus literally redefines everything that John was used to. For instance, are you there with me? John is now telling us next his experience in verse 17. He said, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Again, I existed before you saw me. Even after you were used to me, I will live forever. The reality that exuded out of him, John could not, every corruption in John could not stand it. Go with me to 18. He said, I am he who lives and was dead. That means I've gone beyond death. In your realm, people call death the end. But in the realm that I dwell, death has no authority. I was dead, but I live. And then Jesus began to define some things here. He said, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Why the things which you have seen and the things which are the things which will take place after this. Now, you now discover the plane of John's prophetic ministry. In that realm, John could peep into the past. On that pedestal, John could understand the present more deeply. And on that pedestal, John could see the future. There's a pedestal in the spirit that if you stand upon, you actually access the past, you will see the meaning of the depths in the present, and you can relate it to the future. It was on that mountain that John was standing, that pedestal in the spirit, that he was able to see in the beginning was the world. Now, see, you can be myopic because of your appetites and you don't see the beginning. What you see is me, as if the whole world began with you. It happened to be that when Job was complaining to God that, see, he is righteous and God has frustrated him and all that stuff. In verse 38 of Job, God now decided to respond to Job, and the first thing that God did was that God delivered Job from Job. He said, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? He took Job into the past. And when Job began to view from God's pedestal and from God's vista, Job now discovered that he was a small spectacle, just a small speck in a universe that had no measure. And then Job knew of a truth that he had no understanding sufficient to be able to stand before God and question him. Many of us have spoken to God, why? I fasted and prayed that my husband should come this year, he didn't come. And then that becomes a major argument between you and God. The reason is because you are in the valley, you can't see the past. God cannot help you except he takes you to a place where you can see the future. Understand the present very well, the depths of the present, so that you will know the reason why that which you called a disappointment had to be so, in view of the future. When you see a believer that has not traveled with God, he's so shallow, and there are some of them you can't help because their mind is in the valley. And if the Holy Ghost wants to help you, what he does is that he brings you upon the pedestal where you can see. That was where John saw the beginning. And John required, discovered that it was a privilege to be identified with God. this vast man. He can do without you, but why is it that he looks upon you so carefully and consciously? And that was what gave birth to the angelic debate in the book of Psalms 8. Angels were wondering, why is God mindful of this being called man when he can do without you? Read with me. Go jump to 20. He said, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The interpretation of that is that the stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You know, when John saw Jesus, he was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then Jesus now interpreted to John that that which you saw, these candlesticks represent the churches. And then the Bible in that context now gives us God's perspective of the church. That means how God sees the church. Let me see. And God sees them, the churches, or the church, as a lampstand in a dark place that bears his witness. It means that if his witness is still in a city, there is a church there. But his witness leaves the city, there's no church there. But there can be assembly. From the definition of God, you will begin to discover that the church in God's context is territorial. Somebody say territorial. And what we mean by territorial is that it is supposed to dominate a territory and become the voice and the law of that territory. Oh my God. You know that the word translated church in Greek language is ekklesia, which means the called out ones. And what the ekklesia is a Roman military term of governance. If the Romans conquered new territory, what they do is that they bring the ekklesia. Maybe you are a student of law in Rome. They appoint you chief judge. You are a warrior in the army. They appoint you commander of the forces. They can appoint you governor, herald. And they send three of you to that new territory as the ecclesia. Your assignment in that territory is that you dominate the territory such that you deculturize the territory. And then give them the culture of your own kingdom as their culture. Change their language, change their name. After a while, those guys will begin to operate like your territory, even though the king of your territory is not present there bodily. That is what we call the ecclesia. And the church is supposed to gain territorial dominance of places. And you see, when God looks and he doesn't see a territorial effect from his church, it means there is no witness. John, if there's anybody that knows the church, is John. Oh my God. But when John entered into the Spirit, he could appraise the work of his life from the vista of God. He said, take your pen, take your paper. Now write to the churches from this plane. The churches were lampstands. Like street lights, like a mega street light in a territory, dominating the place with the witness of Christ. If you read your Bible, you will see that the ministers here were called the stars in the hand of God, the angels. And the Greek word for angels there is angelos, which means messenger. Alright? And first of all, you must understand that the star is in the constellations. So why was the messenger called a star in the hand of God? Because first of all, his derivation is from the constellations of God. He is bearing, he draws his reality from the depths of God. He's one of the constellations. And is placed in a territory to give voice to the voice of God in that territory. So the relevance of a minister, as far as Jesus' definition was concerned, was the extent to which he gave voice to the heartbeat of God. because he was supposed to be stuck. You also come to realize from the book of Revelation that if you are a minister that is accredited, messages should come to you. Because the Bible says, write this message to the ministers, to the angels. It means that if you are spiritually aligned in God's heartbeat, you should have knowledge of the seasons and the times. Knowing when to tell the people, take your joy. Knowing when to warn that the storm is approaching. But we dwell in a church and a generation where nobody wants us. Even until the greatest among us all dead, nobody saw it. That this year will be a day of rebuke and a year of disaster. For the mothers are brought to bed that there's no strength to bring. No prophet. Hallelujah. I'm just making you understand that hunger for reality has gone. What we do is literature and philosophical stuff. Talk. It emboldens our appetite for vanity. And our view of God is hazy in this particular generation. Jesus said, I hold them as stars in my hand. It means that I am the reason for their being upheld. He was talking about the divine life, which is the deposit of the first portion of our heritage in God that is administered to us for our walk in life and godliness. That based on the fact that you are a custodian of God's divine life, your life should not be seasonal. Because the energy with which you function is divine and is there in constant supply. So how will you tell me that your love is waxing cold? It doesn't exist. Because I'm the one that do you realize that? The reason why the love was waxing cold was because there was an appetite that drew the church. And the story of the church is the story of deviation, much more than a generation being headed up in Christ because of appetites, causing the church to sway and to lose their territorial relevance in a particular generation. It happens to be that in this generation. Most of the people that proclaim the gospel to us expose us much more to vanity than reality. The call of our generation is a generational call to seek for reality. Because the Bible says when Isaac dug the wells of his father, the Philistines strove with him. But when he removed from thence and dug another well, for that they struggled. That means he had to have his own experience in God. That is the one that will last. Most of us are drawn from books, wells of books, wells of conferences and pilgrimages. If you have been consistent in trying to evaluate your life, you will see that those wells become cisterns and they dry up before the dry season. But if you are going to actually explore a well that will sustain your life and take you beyond the realms of anxiety into a realm that is sustainable and consistent and reliable, you must venture by the hunger that God will administer to your soul. Rise with me, let's pray together. Just rise quietly, quietly. Quietly, just quietly. Quietly. Now, see, the Bible says that it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure. Somebody say, it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure. It means that it is God that furnishes the desires that we have on our inside that makes us do his will that satisfies his heart. There is a realm you press into where God's desires will become furnished inside of you, and that will become the basis of your actions. And every action on that tangent will give God pleasure. See, if your life has not yet received this kind of definition, it is still in the balances, holding sway to vanities. Jesus warned the church in Ephesus that if you guys are not careful, I'll come back and remove your candlestick. Definitely, Jesus came back to the Ephesus and the church was not ready. They had not repented. So he removed the candlestick. And today, Ephesus in the spiritual map of the world is nothing to be reckoned with. If you are wise, you will know that a knock upon your heart that you still sense will not be there forever. If you are wise, you will know. A time will come where that knock will cease. It is God that worketh in us. It is God that worketh in us. The only way you can know that you are unshackled is when you are moving in pace with the Holy Spirit as He draws you into more of God. Your message will change, your sermon. Your perspective will change, it keeps drawing. And taking you up where the past is not different from the present, and the present is not different from the future. You see the will of God in progressive fulfillment, and where your place is in the long chain of God's purpose. There was somebody like that. She went to preach somewhere and they gave her a jeep. And then 2 o'clock in the night, she would just wake up and then go and check whether the jeep. She was normal before the jeep came. Became abnormal when the jeep showed up. It means that the realities of God had not yet were not yet ministered to her sufficiently to grow beyond the vanity that the jeep brought. Because for every form of success you encounter, either sacred or secular, there is vanity attached to it. And if you have not pressed into God enough to be immune to it, that will be your downfall will be traceable to that entrance into your life. And God prefers to keep you trekking and still be focused if your spirit has not encountered much than for you to enter into something that will beguile you. And then after 7 days, the 7 times she was running, Jesus now met her and said, "Give me that car." And she had a good view of it before Jesus spoke. Most of us standing here, there are several things that have become an image in your heart. It blocks your view of God. And if you become serious to Jesus, the first thing He will require, "Give me that." Most times, that word pierces so much into you that it's as if you died. That's how much we need to die to passions and appetites for us to be able to see. For many generations, people have been anointed. Their church is so wealthy. Anointings are everywhere. Some people will come like, "Anointing day, God has been faithful to the church." But what has all the anointing produced after 2,000 years? The church will come into alignment, revival will come. And then with revival is prosperity, and then we go back. And then a generation will begin to pray, and move the meter, move. Most of them will die without seeing what they pray for. And then in the generation that the revival will come, people say, bring poster and say, "The man whose voice is like thunder, he has been." Every time a generation says, "We got it," they list it. Every time. Just because we lost touch, track with the vision of Jesus. Man, we need to see from His vista. Challenge that God, if you hear God today, what He will say is that, "Can this one go so that your view of me can be perfected?" For some of you, some relationships need to go. Since the relationship started, your life, the graph of your life has been a curve. And if God wants to mean business with you, it will pain you, but it will go. so that you can see well. Are you ready to pray a real prayer that heaven will hear? You want to ask God to reveal that thing. You know it. You don't need a revelation. The thing that has obscured God. I want you to wait in the balances of your heart now. And if you are ready to let it go, you can begin to pray. I say, Lord, I lay this down so that I can enter into reality. I need to see you tonight. Some of you were into some deadly realms in the spirit, and suddenly you didn't know how the transition was. But now you are lean and hungry, and what you are is a pigment of what you used to be. God needs to help you out of that entanglement. You need to cry out and say, God, help me in the name of Jesus. And open my eyes to see Jesus. Before we close tonight, Lord, I want to connect with reality in the name of Jesus. I want to be useful to you in your kingdom. I've been going around in too many circles of my life. Life's a true definition. I want to be strong. I want to be mighty in your hand. Oh God, 2008. Let a new story be told on me. Lord, I'm set from business. I want to connect to the higher call. I lay aside this, I lay aside that, that I might catch a glimpse of your reality. I want to go to the place where everything sustains a new definition. Open my eyes. Open my eyes to see Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. It's obvious that we need to continue this prayer outside of this place. Many of you, before you can be serious with Him, there are several things you will let go of. I met a lady like that when I went to Zaria, a prophet. And she began to rise up in grace, rise up in the spirit so much. And when the devil saw that something was happening to the lady, as you will come and come to realize very soon, all prophets are emotional people. But you see, it's that emotion that makes them access God easily. When they see, open my eyes, the emotion, God knows how to trigger it in such a way they respond. And so that was makes their ear. They're emotional people. And you see, actually, every appetite was given to access God. You will find that out tomorrow. And the devil, knowing that every prophet is an emotional person, he arranged a guy, one lanky guy like this. The guy was so intelligent that he could quote scriptures also, even though he was not born again. But he can quote scriptures and, man, you know, my God. And the lady desired. Hallelujah. The last time I went to Zaria, I saw the lady. She was looking like somebody that masquerades beat. I see there was load on her head. Then I say, I didn't need discernment again. I said, this one is relationship. This affliction came to you by your own hand. Right there, I asked her, are you ready to let go of that guy? She said, Pastor, give me time. She doesn't know that the devil. Then she met me again. She said, okay, now say what God has said. Say it. The reason why she wants another thing is because that appetite has gained ground. It's strong. I was doing well myself. I had a damsel that I was. I had good plans for the damsel. When I went to Tibland,
ask for how much, how does a wife cost him? Somebody prophesied to me, he said, if you can go to the mountain for 3 days, this girl can go 7. I said, Jesus. We were entering the church and the usher said, that's your husband. Prophecies come. And one day when I was praying to the real God, the real Jesus that takes you to see the true picture, he said, leave the girl now, leave her now. And that, oh, it's your friend, you know. Oh, why did I say this? That was the day God began to take me serious. The day that one left my eye, they used soda to wash it. Something must go. You want to tell God now before you leave, because I know you won't pray after. Commit yourself by saying, Lord, I've seen this thing, but I don't have the power to let it go. Help me. If you pray that prayer, he will help you. If you mean it, let us pray to Jesus.